Okay, Psalm 117. Psalm 117. Okay, this is the shortest psalm. And then two psalms later, 119 is the longest. It's got 176 verses. At one time, many of our kids had Psalm 119 memorized in all 176 verses. Let's see, did all of them do it, Jen? Did Lindsay get it done too? And if you're trying to, when they were trying to cite it to you, and if you were a speed reader, you might keep up. I mean, that's how fast they'd be going, fast they can go. But Psalm 119 is the longest. 117 is the shortest. Psalm 118, about verse 8, 9, or 10 in that range, is the center. Supposedly, if you go by the verses, it's the center of the Bible. Okay, I have it charted out myself. If you go by the verses, the verse numbering system, that would be the center. If you go by words, I don't know, I think I've heard it is around Psalm 103. But you'll see in the center of the Bible, verse 8, 9, and 10. Psalm 119 would probably be the heart of the Bible, where your heart is not right in the center of your chest. It's to the one side a little bit. So Psalm 119 would just be one side a little bit. And that would be the heart of the Bible. And on the average, every verse in Psalm 119 mentions the Word of God. Every single verse, it has a different name for it: testimony, statutes, law, judgments, and so forth. But Psalm 117, the shortest of the Psalms. So if you want to memorize one, there you go. It's only got two verses, so pretty quick. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us as we approach this spiritual and holy book, that we'd want to see what you want us to believe. I pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words, honor your words. I pray you'd help us to draw close to thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Psalm 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. Who's the us? Well, if you can't pin it down, if you go with the pattern of the Psalms, and most of the Psalms are dealing with the tribulation and millennium, if you follow the pattern, the us would most likely be Israel. Okay, and the next Psalm is going to get more into that. Okay, so great toward us, Israel, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever, praise you the Lord. Now, there are two things in this passage that show why you and I and Israel and anybody should praise the Lord: mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. Now, those two words are at the opposite end of the perspective. Those are like north and south, east and west. Mercy and truth. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says that Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. Okay, mercy is basically, the mercy of God is like a negative term in that we're not getting what we deserve, where grace is a positive term in that a person get what he doesn't deserve. But both grace and mercy are on one end of the perspective, and truth and justice is on the other end. These are opposites, opposite extremes. And it says that Jesus Christ is full of grace, one end, and truth. Okay, if a person is overbalanced on the side of truth, justice, strictness, if a parent was on that side where it's just truth and justice and execution of justice and being strict and everything, generally speaking, the child would grow up to think the world's against them. Why? Well, you know, so-and-so has been against me all my life, truth and justice. On the other side is mercy and grace, okay, pardon, being able to pardon someone, forgiving, that's the other side, okay, where if a person's over on that side, or a parent is on that side, permissiveness, okay, generally they'll raise a child that thinks the world owes them a living. And the thing is, not saying it's automatic. That would be saying that a person's a product of their environment. Obviously, we're not a product of our environment. That's what people try to tell you. If that's true, then Eve would have never sinned. Okay, and so it does influence one's behavior and one's thinking, but it says that Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. Okay, and so that's where you try to maintain a balance in life, is full of grace and truth. Now, obviously, the Lord's got an advantage over us in that he knows the heart. Okay, and so it says in Psalms 103 that God will not always chide with his children. Chide means to chew them out. He will not always chew them out. Chide, scold them. Okay, sometimes the Lord is merciful and gracious, and sometimes he executes the justice. And God knows the heart, and God knows the heart where an individual who maybe broke the relationship with the Lord and needs punished, maybe God says the best for that person is to execute judgment and punish them. That's the best thing that they need. And he knows the heart of another one who may have done the same act, but he said, the best thing that I could do to them is to grant them mercy. Now, he knows the heart. You and I don't. And so that's where you and I, if you're in the authority to execute judgment and judge them, then you need to ask God to guide you and direct you so you know what to do. Grace and truth. Now, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus Christ went into the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, opened up a Bible, opened up a scroll, Isaiah 61, verse 1 and half of verse 2. He read that, closed the scroll, closed the book. I mean, it says book, closed the book. And he started speaking to these people. And it says in Luke 4:22, the people wondered at his gracious words. They wondered at his gracious words. And if the average American sitting in a church house, heard that, said, oh, his words would be so loving. I would love to have Jesus as my pastor. Get rid of the guy I got now. If God knew what I knew about this guy, he sure wouldn't get rid of him. But, if I just had Jesus as my pastor, I'll puke. If Jesus was their pastor, like Rick Warren's church, they'd have booted him out in the first hour. I mean, this Rick Warren, this clown, this guy speaks at the large Muslim conference. He says, you had courage to ask an evangelical pastor to preach for you. They didn't have courage. They knew he wasn't going to say anything. Did he tell them that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? Not on your life. What a clown. The guy's a circus clown. You see, when he hits the judgment, he's going to be surprised about the gracious words of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 4, it says, the people wondered at his gracious words. But 7 verses later, Luke 4:29, those people were so mad at Jesus Christ, they wanted to throw him over a cliff. What happened in there? What did he say from verse 22 to 29? Made him so mad. Well, he didn't say the magical word. He just implied it. And the magical word was the word Gentiles. And when you say Gentiles to the Jewish race, that's about like saying, anybody for a pork burger at a bar mitzvah? That's not welcome there. Okay, and so he implied that two Gentiles in the Old Testament, God answers the prayer, God took care of them when the Jews were being punished, and that honked them off, as they say. They were mad. Wanted to throw them over a cliff. They quickly forgot his gracious words. Now, it says in Colossians, the way we speak, that we speak with grace. Let our speech be with grace. And then it says, seasoned with salt. Okay, grace, but then seasoned with salt. Salt is the negative truths of the Bible or something like that, where a lot of people say, well, I want to hear what the Bible's got to say, something that's uplifting to me and all that stuff. What about the negative things in the Bible? Take both of them, negative and positive. Several years ago, I knocked some doors down in Rensselaer, and some lady said to me, I want to go to a church that I really feel uplifted. I said, well, you probably don't want to come to ours then. I said, I'd encourage you to try this one over here. Because truth hurts. Now, truth hurts in that, first off, the Bible is negative first and positive second. The uplifting comes when we obey the truth. Okay, but she was wanting the uplifting first without the truth. Okay, and so this is a pattern of the Bible. So we praise the Lord for his two attributes here, and that's his mercy and his truth. Okay, and the thing about his truth, okay, his mercy, his merciful kindness is great toward us. Now, his merciful kindness is great toward Israel. Think about the history of Israel. He bails them out of so many things, pulls them out of Egypt, and what do? They gripe at Moses about this and that and this and that, another thing and this. All the miracles, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the quail coming in. And we're thirsty. Griping about this. Then they go into the land of Canaan, you know, conquer some Jericho, and one guy gets, you know, takes something from Jericho, and then they get beat up at Ai. And you go through the book of Joshua, which is Joshua's a real victory-minded book. I mean, you just get excited about Joshua to read through that. And then you go through the Judges, and it's up and down and up and down and up and down. And then you get to the Kings. And these people are sacrificing babies to Baal. They can't figure out why God's not blessing them. And then they want God to have mercy on them? Sacrificing babies to Baal. That's all. It's a form of an abortion. The only difference between an abortion and sacrificing a baby is skin deep. It's the only difference. In Britain, just recently, they've published that 40,000, the average teenagers in Britain, there's 40,000 of them get pregnant and over 20,000 have abortions. And the pro-abortion crowds, that's a wonderful thing. They're happy about killing 20,000. You see, that's why it should be called pro-abortion, not pro-choice, because they don't want choice. They want abortion. Okay, it's pro-life and pro-death or pro-choice or pro-anti-choice. And I'm pro-choice because I believe you ought to choose life. And they're pro-anti-choice. They want you to go for death. That's what they want. But, you see, mercy and truth, okay? His merciful kindness is great toward us. So, the Lord showed his mercy to the nation of Israel. Even that, when the nation of Israel, when the Messiah shows up, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he demonstrates his signs and wonders and heals so many people. And then, as a nation, they reject their Messiah. Did that in Matthew 12. Everything goes in a mystery form from Matthew 13 to the end. And when these people, bloodthirsty killers, kill Jesus Christ as a bloodthirsty mob while he's on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's an amazing thing. That's God's mercy. God answered his son's prayer, gave him another chance in the book of Acts. Peter told him in Acts 2, you killed your Messiah. In Acts 3, Peter repeated that, you killed your Messiah. In Acts 4, he repeated that like a broken record, you people killed your Messiah. And in Acts 5, they started getting it. They said, are you telling us we killed our Messiah? He said, that's right. And in Acts 7, another fella, Stephen, preaches at him, and he says, you stiff-necked and upright of them. And he said, you killed your Messiah. If they would have admitted that as a nation right then at that point, God would, and they would have taken that red heifer and sacrificed that red heifer, God would have forgave them. But they said, let his blood be upon us and our children at Calvary. And when they denied what Stephen said and killed him and martyred him, everything goes into a mystery form. And that's why the nation of Israel today is blind as a bat when it gets to the Bible. You can go to Israel today and try to discuss Bible, Old Testament with those folks, and they don't know anything. The only thing they partially know is what some priest told them, and what these priests had did is write the Talmud, and the Talmud is nothing but their commentaries about the Bible. And if you go to the average Christian school today, what they do is they read books about the Bible and they quit reading the Bible. And that's what's happened to the nation of Israel. They're blinded in part. But God's mercy is going to be made manifest. God's mercy hasn't quit on them, even though a lot of folks think he has. God has an everlasting covenant with Abraham, and that is still in force. Nothing's going to change that. Okay, so his merciful kindness is great toward us, Israel, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. And we can park on that for a long time. The truth of God, the words of God, the word of God is perfect today. Most Christian schools believe that God inspired a book which they have never seen one day in their life, and they think God lost it, and the best that you can do now is my personal opinion. That's what most schools teach today. You say, like what? Like Moody Bible? Moody Bibles. It should be Bibles, plural, because they have multiple Bibles up there. You see? And it's a sad thing. Our country is following the same stinking path that Israel followed. We learn from history that men seldom learn from history. And when you read through the Bible, you think about them Jews. You going back to Egypt, you knuckleheads. What do you want to go back to Egypt for and be a slave? What do you want to go back there for? What's American Christians doing? I mentioned Rick Warren, you know, Joel Osteen down there. What kind of Bibles are they promoting? Egyptian Bibles. What kind of music they got going on in their church? Egyptian music. It's all going right back to it. Right back to it. Phenomenal. The truth of the Lord endureth forever. John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus Christ said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay, in the truth of the Lord. The words of God abideth forever. And okay, I harp enough about the word of God and how it's perfect and still perfect today. And we got a beloved King James Bible, the absolute perfect word of God. And so we just fall in love with this blessed book. Okay, that's Psalm 118. Okay, Psalm 118, like many of the other Psalms, if you keep the second coming in mind, we'll find some things about the second coming. Verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Now this will be repeated here about his mercy. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. So now we see who he's dealing with. Up in verse Psalm 117, it just said us, like in our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The our, the O-U-R, the plural pronoun is an Israeli prayer. Okay, that's a prayer God taught the disciples for the nation of Israel. So he says, let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Aaron was the priest with Moses. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. Okay, that statement, verse 2, is clearly Jews. Verse 3, Aaron is the priest of the Jews. Let them that now fear the Lord, that would be your Jewish proselytes, Gentiles. You have a Jew as far as religion. You have a Jew as far as race. Okay, and this one, verse 4, would be a Jew in matters of religion. A Gentile proselyte, like in Acts chapter 8, you have an Ethiopian eunuch, a black man from Ethiopia, who traveled up to Jerusalem to worship because he was a religious Jew. Old Testament doctrine, that was how it worked. Okay, New Testament, it's a different ballgame. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I call upon the Lord in distress. And the sad thing is that's when most people, if they call on him, when they do it. Distress. I call upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Now I have a cross-reference over to Psalm 18 for that large place, but I have not a clue what it is. What large place? I don't know. Not worried about it. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Or what can man do unto me? Okay, the Lord is on my side. In the New Testament, Romans 8:31, if God be for you, who can be against you? Okay, now it's easy to make these statements. The Lord's on my side. I will not fear. What if it's 10 people knocking on your door? What if it's 100 people? I think your blood pressure would rise a little bit. What if it's a guy with a badge, uniform? Looks like the real thing. You don't know if it is just because he's got a badge and a uniform. I got a badge. Anybody get a badge? You see? What if it's somebody that that puts fear in a community and they come and talk to you? If you've done nothing wrong, what have we got to fear? You see? So the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. Now, this, as we continue reading, this person has an absolute faith in God. Okay, now, in Hebrews chapter 11, it mentions that Moses' parents disobeyed a law of Egypt. The law of Egypt was to kill all the Jewish babies, Jewish boys. And it said Moses' parents did not do that. And it said they feareth not the commandment. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now, a lot of times you'll find some things in the Old Testament where a person demonstrates fear, but then in the New Testament doesn't mention that they feared. Okay, what did he say to Gideon? He said to Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. Where was Gideon when he said that? Judges chapter 6. Gideon was hiding. He was hiding, threshing some wheat in a shed because he was afraid that the Philistines were going to come and get him. Get his tax money. He was a tax rebel, as they say. And so he's hiding, and an angel shows up. He said, thou mighty man of valor. He said, oh, man, you scared me. What do you mean, mighty man of valor? Well, you see, the Lord looks down the road a little bit. You see, and right now he's Mr. Scaredy Pants. But the more you put your faith in the Lord, and the more you start seeing the Lord working, and you kind of get enjoying this, and then you see it says in 2 Chronicles that the Lord goes to and fro. He goes to and fro searching out for men whose heart is perfect towards him. He wants to make himself strong towards them. Okay, and our promise in the New Testament that Jesus Christ said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You don't have to pray that. I've heard people pray, Lord, please don't leave us or forsake us. You don't have to pray that. Not in the New Testament. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So you could stand on a street corner in good weather and preach. And even though people make fun of you and laugh at you, I will not fear. You see, the Lord is with you. He said, I will be with you. You say, what if they beat you up? He said, he'll be with you anyway. You see, and so the apostles got beat up. And Paul, you see, this is one time he says, I will not fear, but you know there's some anxious feelings in there. Depending on how long, down far a path a person has experienced. So he says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Well, what can they do unto me? They can kill him. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, fear not him who's able to kill the body, but fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So we're not to fear some, even though they can kill you, they can torture you, they can be like a Muslim, cut your head off. Yeah. Why? Because that's your ticket to heaven. I'm not saying you rely on that for heaven. Jesus Christ is a Savior, but if he's your Savior and you die, Paul said, for me to die is gain. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That'd be a good verse against soul sleeping. You know, what gain would it be if I sleep in the grave? Well, unless somebody likes to sleep a lot, I guess it'd be gain. But you'd be out of here. But Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I heard a testimony, you know, John R. Rice one time, I don't know if a guy pulled a gun on him or whatever, he tried to get his money, and John R. Rice, he had his glasses on or whatnot, he tells a story, and he said, the guy puts out a gun, he said, you can't scare me with heaven. Well, about that time, the guy that's going to, you know, the criminal will probably think, boy, I'm dealing with a nutcase, and the worst thing I want to do is deal with a nutcase. Okay, but this man says, the Lord is on my side. Now, Old Testament doctrine, the Lord is on my side, but you know what the New Testament doctrine is? The Lord is in you. He's not only on your side, he is in your body, and you are in him. And if you love him, the Bible says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, the problem is what we think is good and what he says is good may be two different things. Okay, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. There's your politicians. A lot of people and Christians in this country get involved in politics, and they're man or woman that they want to get voted in, don't get in, everything's falling apart. God's in control. God gives a nation the type of leadership it deserves. Think about that for a while. People say, oh, you're just racist. I don't like his white side either. So, you know, that's what you tell them. You can't criticize nowadays without being a racist, you know. We deserve this guy. We deserve Nancy Pelosi, you know, and all these clowns. This country deserves every bit of that. The abortions that's going on in this country, sodomy that's going on in this country is promoted, and now you, I just read an account about a Methodist church where they got two transsexuals. What was he, a reverend, and now it's a reverendess? You're not sure what's going on. That's in church. You see, and that's just an amazing thing. It's better to put confidence in the Lord than to put, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Okay, now this thing about back on that fear, if you would go back to Psalms 27, let's see the kind of faith this individual has. As we keep reading, we'll see that the context verifies it further. Psalms 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, is that literal or figurative? You can run that both ways, cannibals. Cannibalism, it will be a religious practice in the tribulation. There's a church today that pretends to practice cannibalism every time they had mass occur, where they pretend to kill somebody again, and then they pretend to eat them again. But in a tribulation, this will be literal, where someone will eat the body of Jewish saints. There's more on that in the Bible than a person would dare believe. Verse 3, he says, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. A host, that's a lot. That's a whole army. So I'm not going to be afraid of that. Why? Because God's control. This is like Elisha. Remember the story of Elisha, where he and his servant was walking and Elisha was just enjoying himself and his servant was scared to death. And the Lord said, open his eyes, let him see the host about us. And he opened his eyes and he saw the angels versus their guys. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, for in the time of trouble. And when you got the word trouble, we're on the same context we are when we're reading Psalm 118. The context of this is a person in the tribulation time period has an absolute faith in the Lord. Okay, does that mean that he isn't apprehensive about certain things? I'm sure there's in there. So verse 10, he says, all nations compassed me about. Now we're getting more and more people. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Doctrinally, that would be Revelation 19. Okay, and verse 12, they compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Okay, spiritually, for the New Testament believer, we see in verse 10, 11, 12, the power of the name of the Lord. Okay, under the Old Testament covenant, they had a literal kingdom to fight for. They used literal swords to fight for a literal kingdom for an earthly religion called Judaism. In the New Testament, we have a spiritual sword. It's called the Word of God that we quote to people, appealing to them to hopefully that they would come to the gospel of Jesus Christ or come to Jesus Christ voluntarily. So we have a spiritual sword and we have spiritual weapons of prayer and we have the blood of Jesus Christ and the name of Jesus Christ to use as authority against unclean spirits. And then we have prayer and fasting. Those are our spiritual weapons. Where in the New Testament, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. So what we use in the New Testament is prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, cleansed with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and you quote the Word of God to people. You never in the New Testament, you believe in any execution of anybody over religious beliefs. In the New Testament, the death sentence is proper for murder and rapist in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the death sentence was proper for witches. But that's not in the New Testament. In the New Testament, witches are to be preached at. You know, if you get around somebody who wants to read your palm right on there, you need Jesus Christ, and say, read that, you know. Let them think about that for a while. Okay, so there are changes coming in the New Testament. So when you hear of Christians, quote Christians, fighting like in the during the Crusades, Catholics and Muslims, these are not Christians who read their Bible. When you hear of these Salem witch trials, Christians did that. Well, if they were Christians, they were not people who read their Bible. Not at all. You see, our country began as a result of people fleeing from a theocracy called Catholicism. They fled religious persecution. It was going all through Europe, and the last place they fled to was the Netherlands. And then they went from the Netherlands to the United States. Okay, the new world, they called it. And they fled the Catholic popes. But in Massachusetts, what did these people do? The Puritans, they became Protestant popes. They established what they fled, being persecuted by Catholics. Now, of course, they would say we're right and they're wrong, but yet you still can't force your faith on somebody. That's a faith of a tyrant. Okay, and so I like the thing in Luke chapter 24 when Jesus talked to these two fellows, you know, met them on the road of Emmaus. And he acted like he was going to go further down the road. And they said, why don't you come over with us? And he acted like he's going further down the road. And then they had to talk him in to come with him. And that's the way God is he wants you to want him. That's what he wants. He wants you to want, just like we want that. Okay, and so in the New Testament, We just appeal to people to come to Jesus Christ and they can accept or reject. Now, in Massachusetts, in that Protestant Pope situation where they were persecuting people who were not Puritans, Roger Williams fled that. Fled down and he established a place called Providence, Rhode Island, with five people. And Rhode Island became the freest of all 13 colonies in matters of religion. And that is where we get the basis of a free exercise of religion. Why? Roger Williams established the first Baptist church in the new country. You can go to Providence, Rhode Island today, and there's a building there that commemorates that. And we have a free exercise of religion. I read in an account when Rick Warren said to these Muslims, four basically statements, and he says, oh, I think we should encourage dialogue so that we can all have a civil unity in, you know, public square and talk things out. Try that in Saudi Arabia. We have a free exercise of religion because of biblical Christianity, not because of Islam. When Islam becomes a dominating faith, Christians are out. You see? This country was founded as a Christian nation. And the more it becomes Muslim, the more we're going to see honor killings, like a fellow over in Arizona tried running his daughter over because she became too westernized. The mosque. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, in the Sudan, it's the Muslims that burn the Christian churches, but the Christians don't burn the mosque. You see, that's the way it should be. I mean, as far as Christians, we don't burn their stuff down. It's not right. We appeal to them. We pray for them. You see, how does a Muslim treat a convert away from Muslim faith? What do? They kill him. How is a Christian to treat somebody who goes away from the faith? You pray for them. You beg them. You plead with them. You love them. You see, that's what the Bible wants us to do. And we have the name of Jesus Christ, the power of that name of Jesus Christ. Spiritually, we can take verse 10, 11, and 12, and we can apply that as far as spiritually for the New Testament, the name of Jesus Christ. Power in that name. Verse 13, it says, thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. Verse 13. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. Now, these are singular pronouns here. Me, my, okay. Is he dealing it with one individual, or is this the nation of Israel corporately? It's kind of hard to pinpoint. It looks like it's an individual praying, but there's going to be thousands of them that's going to be martyred. Verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. Now notice the plural tabernacles. Now that note, that takes you up into the future, into the millennium, where you have multiple tabernacles. Back then they had one tabernacle. Okay, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the Lord. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand is Jesus Christ. He's a right-hand man of God. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Second coming of Jesus Christ. He becomes King of Kings, and there are tabernacles set up to please him. Verse 17, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Okay, well, that's what this person's thinking and praying for. But there are going to be thousands and millions of them die in the tribulation. The Lord hath chastened me sore. Okay, Israel, if you're dealing with Israel, you can run Hebrews 12 on that one. But he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord. What gate? This gate of the Lord, into the which the righteous shall enter. This gate. Well, there is an eastern gate there that Kaiser Wilhelm said he was going to walk through during World War I, but he didn't get it accomplished. Because the next one that's going to walk through that eastern gate is going to be Jesus Christ. Now, if anybody wants to prove him wrong, try to walk through the gate. Go over there and try to figure out which is the eastern gate and try to walk through it. The Lord's going to do it. That's the promise of the Word. He's going to walk through that gate. The gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. Okay, righteous again. Righteous, New Testament, saved. Righteous, Old Testament, and tribulation. Where in the New Testament we refer to someone like this to be saved. Where in the Old Testament they're referred to as righteous and wicked. So that's our doctrine there for 20. 21, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. Salvation of Israel. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the headstone of the corner. Okay, a pyramid. Okay, the devil counterfeits what God has, and you have a counterfeit pyramid where it's a flat on top with the eye hovering above it, the one eye, the reptilian eye. Okay, well, the devil's going to counterfeit where the shape of the universe seems to be like a pyramid. This stone, you can run to 1 Peter 2, reference to Jesus Christ. And when he comes down and completes the pyramid, then he's going to crush who's taking his place. Okay, the stone which the builders refused to become the headstone, the capstone, the top stone, okay, of the corner. The one on the back of the Federal Reserve notes, the counterfeit. Okay, and so the devil counterfeits things of God. 23, this is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. Our, Israel. This is the day which the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, that's a famous verse, and I think there's a song after that. But the day he's referring to here is the Lord's day, meaning the second coming, the greatest day of the Bible. When Jesus Christ is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that is the greatest day on God's calendar. The greatest day for sinners is Calvary. That's where we get in the show. But when you get all excited about Calvary, then you look forward to the greatest day of all is when Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He says, 25, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. That will take place in a millennial time period. Send now prosperity. Today, prosperity is very shallow. It's very false. It's a facade. Okay, because, you know, currency has no basis to it, no value to it. Okay, where they can just wipe off things just like that. You have a bank account and it's gone. Okay, and of course, that's the intentions. 26, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord, and we have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Again, fourth time we've read about the name of the Lord. And the name of the Lord is Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 27, God is the Lord, all capital letters, which hath showed us light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light in my path. But we got to be careful because Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords even unto the horns of the altar. Jewish altar. Thou art my God and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Okay, my God, personal, he's mine. Okay, and sometimes you'll find somebody say, the Lord, your God. Okay, one time somebody approached, the Lord himself, and it said, the Lord, your God. And he said, you mean the Lord, your God? Something like that, throwing it right back on him. Okay, and so, thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Exalt the Lord. Worship the Lord. Glorify the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Okay, the way we express our gratitude, our worship, is having a heart of gratitude towards that God. Singing praise and glory to him. Revelation 4 and 5 shows what will take place after the rapture. And that's when people will praise Jesus Christ for who he is. Sooner the better. Okay, we're done with that. Any questions or comments that we covered? Yes.